Good morning, everyone. So good to see you this morning. If you will open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in these night visions that God gave to the prophet Zechariah. So here's your assignment. As we're reading this morning, would you be looking for the promises that are in the text? What is God promising in the text? I think that will be very encouraging to you. You're looking for the promises that God gives to those who trust Him. Be looking for this. Be looking for this. Be looking for ways that God's people's vision of God and their expectations of God can be way too small. Can be way too small. Be looking for how the presence of God is our protection. It's the protection that we most need. Be looking for that. I think that will encourage your hearts. And finally, be looking for how the book of Zechariah has its own version of the story of the prodigal son. Be looking for that. See if you see that as we read the text this morning. So let's listen to God's holy and inspired and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient, that's so important, this word is sufficient for all that your heart needs. Everything you face this week, everything you're worrying about tomorrow, this word is sufficient for all that your heart needs. Zechariah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as the portion, as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you help us, Lord? We're so thankful for the fact that you are a God who speaks to his people. God, we're very aware of our need for grace to be able to understand what you're telling us. And not just understand it, Lord, to be able to apply it. We don't want to just be hearers of the word and not doers. God, we also want to benefit from it. We know that so much of these visions are like love letters from you to weary hearts, to worried hearts, to hearts that don't feel like they've got what it takes to keep going on. Even if it's your will that you're calling them to do, sometimes we look at ourselves and there's just not much there. So Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit through the preaching of your word, that we could do your work in your way with the strength that you supply. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from Zechariah chapter 1 through 6, God gives his people, he gives Zechariah, but he gives to us 8 visions. As I mentioned in the prayer, they're essentially love letters. They can be confusing at first, but as we unpack them, that's why I pray they'll land on you as just these expressions of God's love for your life, his knowledge of what you're going through, his desire to strengthen you in all ways possible, to fill you with his Spirit so that we can all be more faithful to do his will. He's wanting to save his people from discouragement and to save them from disobedience by strengthening our faith in his promises and by increasing our hope by his presence. And all this so that they could get that temple rebuilt that he keeps pointing them to, as well as the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, which by all measurements seemed hopelessly broken. And I don't know how much you watch the news, and there are so many portions of cities and countries around our world that look more like rubble than restoration. Right now, one that it's hard to miss is now with this peace agreement. And you see these exiles, these Palestinian exiles, they're coming back to Gaza. Where are they coming back to? Have you seen the pictures of what Gaza looks like? Pretty war-torn. It's more rubble than restoration. I want you to just try to put yourself in the shoes of those people. We're coming home, but there's not much home when we're home. What does that feel like? What does that job feel like? And there's still so many uncertainties about the disputes between nations and war, and rumors of war. Same thing is happening with Ukraine. Same thing is happening in Somalia. There are these places on earth that look more devastated than divine. And that's what I want you to get a sense of that as to how these people have felt coming back from Babylon, coming back out of exile. They've returned from Jerusalem after spending 70 years in exile in Babylon. They were broken by the sins of others. How many of you have been really impacted by yes, your sins, and we're going to talk about that, but you've been impacted by other people's sins against you. Your own sins have done even more damage, if we're honest. Our own sins always do more damage to us than other people's sins. We seem too weak and the job too big for what we're called to do. We're tempted to find life outside of God, somehow thinking satisfaction is going to come from the world and not from the Lord who created the world. And instead, they lived in fear of persecution by other nations. So there's a lot going on there, isn't there? It's no wonder they needed deep and heart-transforming encouragement. How about you? I'm going to guess you do. Last week we learned that even though the people lived in fear because of the eyes of the king of Persia were oppressively always watching them through their system of horses and riders patrolling the kingdom night and day. That was essentially the Persian version of Big Brother. Did you get that when we were looking at that last week? I mean, how many of us can get a little bit ticked off? You know, because I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, what should I get Jan for her birthday? Yesterday was her birthday. She's in Dallas celebrating her birthday with her kids and grandkids. That's the best gift I know how to give her. But what should I get Jan for her birthday? And I'm just looking at jewelry, and I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at that. And then I'm going to text someone, and pops up on my screen some jewelry advertisement. Quit listening to me! Big Brother's always watching. And now here comes conspiracy theories, and here comes all of these things. Guys, those are not new things. That's what the people of Israel were experiencing with these Persian horses and riders. And it feels oppressive, and it feels more like the eyes of evil, the eyes of the world, the eyes of those who hate you are more focused on you than the eyes of God. But then that was the vision, wasn't it? Oh, no. It's not the eyes of Persia that are going to determine your future. It's the eyes of a God who loves you. Those eyes are on you. And those eyes are going to determine your God-honoring, joy-filled future from the Lord. And so that was the vision from last week. Well, this morning, God's going to come. And even more so, let's don't forget about this pre-incarnate expression of Jesus to them, this manifestation of Jesus before his virgin birth. He promised he would be among his people, and what better way could he show them that than the man who is called the angel of the Lord. So this morning, God's going to guarantee that their enemies would be defeated. He's guaranteeing that his promises are bigger than we can imagine. He's going to promise that his presence will be our protection, and that in his mercy, there is an urgent call. This passage ends with an urgent call for the prodigal to come home. So that's how this passage is going to unfold this morning for us. Main point this morning is just simple. God's promises to us, that's why it's important to notice them when you're reading your Bible, and his presence with us in Jesus Christ are greater than we can imagine. And his blessings to us personally are not meant to stop there. His blessings to us personally are so that we can make Christ known globally. And all of that is in that passage. So here's the first point this morning. God's power will overcome your enemies. And it's easy when I think of enemies, I just think of the things on the outside of me. We're going to talk about that, and God cares about that. But there's more going on here in the name of what is an enemy than just what exists outside of me. So this is in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This is Zechariah's second vision, and it's describing the hateful, militarial, and dictatorial power of the kingdoms and the nations that have oppressed and attacked and conquered Israel, and they're described as four horns. They're described as four horns. Not only did these horns describe earthly powers that were opposed to Israel, they're also describing darkness. They're also describing the spiritual powers of darkness that are constantly at war against the people of God. That's what these horns are picturing. They're likened to the horns of a bull that would both gore you. So you think of the running of the bulls, or if you've ever been at a bullfighting kind of arena, and tragically you've seen what hopefully nobody really should ever see, and that's the bull won, and he wins, and he gores the bull guy. He gores the, what is it called? Matador. He gores the matador, but he doesn't stop there. There's a goring, but there's like a scattering. It's a very harsh, but it's a visual kind of thing that's being described here, and that's what Israel felt like. I feel like we've just been gored and scattered, gored and scattered. And I'm going to guess there have been times in your life when you've faced opposition or oppression and it's left you feeling like that, like very wounded and nowhere near where you started. That's just how they were feeling. Verse 19 says, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem." And verse 21, "They're the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah." Did you notice? "So that no one raised their heads." In those times, in terms of a king conquering his victims, expanding his kingdom, they would many times parade, if not the military, the citizenry, they would parade him before the king and his throne. And those people would always be lower than the king. In fact, they would be lower than his foot. And many times the king would even put his foot on their heads. To have their heads not being able to be raised, it's a feeling of defeat. It's a feeling of shame. It's being downcast to the most utter degree. Have you been like that? So these are those passages, guys, where the Lord says, "He is our helper. He's the lifter of our heads." You see where he's coming from? He said, "You've had, you're downcast. You're discouraged. You're depressed. You're shamed. You're filled with shame, and not even because of your own sins. I have shame because of what someone else has done to me. It's very hard to look up without someone helping me." And that's how these people were. They're defeated and they're discouraged and they're shamed. No one raised their head and it seemed hopeless. Who would destroy, who would defeat these kind of enemies? Well, some have tried to specifically identify which four nations or kingdoms or powers are being spoken of here. But I think the passage is much more comprehensive than that. I don't think it's just say, here's four really bad guys. I think it's broader than that. When you consider God's covenant blessings and curses, since he made the covenant with Abraham, guys, there have been far more than just four kingdoms that have sought to destroy God's people. The four is more likely to mean the totality of enemies. There's no one that escapes the judgment of God. No one who hurts his people escapes justice. And we may not see it here in our earthly court systems, but there will be justice by a holy and righteous God. And I think the four is saying no one escapes that. You're not going to be the only person who didn't get justice. There will be justice. This is the totality of all the enemies, enemies from the north and the south and the east and the west, enemies both physical and spiritual that have come against Israel. None of them will be able to defeat God's people. None of them will be able to defeat you as my brothers and sisters. None of them. None of them can stop God's good plan for your life. Regardless of how disqualifying your sins have been, regardless of how oppressive the sins of others have been against you, no one can stop God and his mercy and his grace toward us. And then Zechariah is shown four craftsmen or carpenters, depends on your translation, who are sent to terrify and tear down these enemy powers, kingdoms, and nations. I don't know about you. I wasn't real excited about that when I first started reading it. You've got these bulls goring and scattering, and here comes some guys with some hammers and nails. Hammers and nails. Nothing personal, Stephen. Hammers and nails are awesome. And if they all look like you, I'd have a lot of confidence about who's coming. But I'm sure that not all of them look like you. I wasn't exactly excited about they're not only going to tear down the horns that you see in the text says, they're going to terrify them. I would say, God, how about sending some guys with guns and bombs? That could encourage me. How about guns and bombs? Let's fight fire with fire. Well, Zechariah's audience, they would have been very familiar with the need for craftsmen. They would have been very familiar with the need for carpenters to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. But what they saw in these craftsmen and carpenters were weakness and discouragement. And they're constantly being tempted to quit on this building project, let alone to have the strength to tear down physical and spiritual enemies. Remember how Nehemiah described them as they're building the wall? These guys couldn't give full attention to the building project because they were worried what enemy is going to come over the next horizon. You remember how they described them? They had a trowel with one hand as they're building the wall, and they had a sword in the other hand. That's how they had to try to build. That's tough. That's a tough way to do a building project. And so they didn't have a whole... What is the picture of these craftsmen? How in the world are craftsmen going to come over these national and international and military and dictatorial powers, not to mention Satan and his demons? This is not a very impressive army. But the focus is not on the strength of the craftsmen. The focus is on what the craftsmen were called to build. Follow me. They were being called to rebuild the temple, the place where a holy God would be reconciled to sinful man through the shedding of the blood of an innocent sacrifice. All attention goes to the cross. After all, Israel's greatest enemies were not Assyria. They weren't Babylon. They weren't Persia. It wasn't Greece and Rome. Israel's greatest enemies, in fact, all of fallen mankind's greatest enemies, are sin and the judgment sin deserves, and death and Satan. Those are our worst enemies, you guys. And I would propose that if you are confident that God has devastated those enemies in your life, you'll have faith for all the other opposition that you'll ever get in your life. If he did the biggest thing we needed, certainly he's going to help us with these other piddly little enemies. Because these were the biggest, most major problems. A world that's constantly trying to seduce us into thinking that true happiness is found outside of knowing God. So these carpenters and these craftsmen are coming in, and it's not that they're strong in themselves, but what they're rebuilding is the picture of devastating, supernatural, redeeming grace that God gives to sinners like you and me. And I don't think, then, it's a coincidence that in the book of Mark, of all the occupations the Son of God, the earthly Son of Man, totally man now, he's totally man, totally God, of all the occupations, why wasn't he, Jesus the chef? Why wasn't he Jesus the banker? Mark, the book of Mark says he was Jesus the carpenter. Oh, you guys. And of course, his greatest work was not on what he did with wood. It was what he did when he laid his life on wood. It was what he did when he laid his life upon the wood of the cross. And what seemed like a total defeat at the time was actually the declaration of total victory over all our enemies. So I'll just put cross-references for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57, it's in your notes. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. It's paid in full, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And that's Colossians. Guys, God always manifests his strength through weakness, doesn't he? Oh, just a carpenter? Yeah, a carpenter who knew what to do with wood. A carpenter who knew what to do about laying his life down as a substitute for what I most needed him to do, and that was to pay the price for my sins, to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice that I needed. And God's always done that. When there were great heresies in the church, God raised up courageous teachers to clarify truth. When there was oppression and people were being martyred right and left, God used the blood of the martyrs as the seed for future church growth. And one of the most powerful ways that God has given us to overcome our enemies is his word. And I had this in your notes and I took it back out because I wouldn't have been able to fit all the notes on one page. So listen to this. This is from Jeremiah. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? We don't wage warfare like the world wages warfare. The weapons of our warfare are mighty for the tearing down of fortresses, even though we're weak in ourselves. Your enemies will not have the last word over your life, you guys. God has the last word over your life, and the cross declares it. You may not be able to think of, we sang today, I don't know what the future holds. I don't have to know what the future holds. I know what my past holds. And my past holds a Savior hanging on the cross so that I could be forgiven and adopted as God's child. Because of that, I don't need to know the future. I know the one who knows the future. And so that's the joy of this. God will not, your scars from your past will not have the last word. God's victory in Christ will have the last word. And then he just continues to bring encouragement. Second point is God's promises are greater than we can imagine. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God had promised to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the prosperity of his people. At the end of Zechariah, at the end of that first vision, God says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Wow, isn't that good news? My house, the temple, shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And then he brings in this little measuring line comment in chapter 1, verse 16, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. But he didn't go into depth because he's saving the rest of it for this next vision. The surveyor's measuring line, that it served as an emblem and a promise to them that God would give them the grace to rebuild the temple and that Jerusalem would now take center stage in that rebuilding project. So that's where we are in chapter 2 in verse 1. I lifted my eyes, he says, and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he is in a hurry. The text is, he's not just, here comes a guy and he's just hanging out. He's just having the measuring line. This is a guy running. This is a guy, he's got a measuring line and he's running off to where Jerusalem is. He's in a hurry to get there to measure its width and its length. Well, essentially, he's on his way to Jerusalem to determine where to build the walls. That's going to play a big part here. Notice what he's most focused on, building walls. We'll get more into that in a minute. But he's wanting to build the walls around the city, and the implication is that in his mind, here's what God's going to do. He's just going to kind of bring us back to what we used to be. He's just going to kind of rebuild us, but this isn't going to be anything new. It's just a rebuilding project. It's going to be the same size as it was. We're going to have the same troubles as we did. But at least we'll have a place with walls. And as he runs off to measure the city, another angel comes into his vision. And essentially, this is the Billy Ray's transliteration. You better hurry up and run after that guy. You better go chase him down because his understanding of God and his promises and what God is going to do is far too small. Alan, do you remember we used to sing a worship song that says, I have made you too small in my eyes. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. Please help me. And I have believed in a lie that you were unable to help me. We can see God way smaller than he really is. And that's what this man is saying. Go catch that guy because he has no clue about the measurements that would be needed for the city that God is going to rebuild. You're only thinking about what a man can do, not what God can do and will do. Think about the people that you're praying for, and you're thinking, man, they're so hard-hearted, and they're so resistant to the Lord. You're thinking about what man can do, not what God can do. You're thinking about how strong their resistance is, not how strong God's power is to overcome their resistance. He's a mighty God. The scripture keeps calling him the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's bigger than we can imagine. And the Lord wants us to see that his promises to us and his presence with us are far more expansive than any human measurement could ever comprehend. Verse 4 says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Verses 10 and 11 says, Behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Oh, he's saying, I'm going to do exceedingly. You know that verse in Ephesians, right? Isn't this one of our favorite verses? I will do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all you can ask or think. So be thinking of what you've been praying lately, and then you probably should say, now, God, that's a big deal to me, but it's probably not big enough as compared to you. That you want to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all I can ask or think. God, I've got this broken heart, and I just want to just kind of know what it is to feel normal. Oh, wait. God wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all you can ask or think. Yes. I don't want to just heal your broken heart. I want to reignite a passion for my glory in you. I want to pour out my spirit through you. I want you to see evidence of grace everywhere you look. I want you to see the purpose that I have for your life still continues, and it's great and glorious. Samuel, remember Samuel? He did the same thing. He's looking at Jesse's sons, and he's just looking for the big dudes, right? He's just looking who's the biggest and who's the tallest and who's the strongest. But the Lord says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected those guys. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's really easy, kind of lets you into goofy thinking that pastors can have. It's just really easy for us to wrongly measure God and his work. In church life, we think God's greatest work, the greatest measuring of him at being at work is attendance, or the size of our building, or the cash flow from the offerings. Guys, isn't the true measure of the church, it doesn't have anything to do with scale, it doesn't have to do with wealth, it doesn't have to do with power. You know what it has to do with? The glory of God dwelling in our midst. That's all we need. Oh, Lord, I want to make that all I want. Would you help it that my desires, that would be all I want? God's plan was so much bigger than just rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. 500 years later, God would send his own son to be the new and better temple, even though he would walk these temple grounds, because it would no longer be the blood of bulls and goats that atoned for sin. It would be the blood of the Son of God that would take away sin. Christ would be the meeting place for God and man to meet and to be reconciled. And from all nations, people would come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. and the people of God would be far greater in number than anyone could imagine. I hope that gives you confidence in your evangelism. Look what God has already declared He's going to do. Get out there. He's going to bring people to salvation. Open your mouth. Open your heart. He's promised. The city, the boundary lines, the old boundary lines of Jerusalem are totally insufficient to hold the numbers of people that God is going to save locally and globally. Let's go. Let's go tell the gospel to everyone we possibly can. Let's ask God to give us that faith to believe that God wants to use us as a church planting church. And I'm just hoping, maybe we could plant one church before I die. Man, this has just humbled me like crazy. One church before you die? And even if He does just one church before I die, God is going to do so much more after I'm gone through you. And it's going to be glorious and wonderful. Oh, my goodness. He is bigger than we can imagine and better than we can imagine. So in what ways are you making Him too small? How about your marriage? What are you praying for about your marriage? And God wants to do something far greater than your marriage. What about your children and child training and discipling? God wants to do far greater things than you can imagine about your kids. Is your hope that the best God can do in light of how broken and damaged you are is to just help you feel normal? Do you tend to believe that the sins of others against you or the sins you've committed will dictate and rule over your future, and that God could never use someone like you? What would God's surveying line look like for a believer in Christ? I don't see him here today. We've got a new friend come. His name's John. John works at Men's Warehouse. And I had to officiate a wedding in Indiana a couple weeks ago, and I was asked, we need you to please wear a black suit. And I thought, okay, well, I've got a dark gray one. That's going to be close enough. They really wanted a black suit. And so I actually took my dark gray suit and I compared it to black. It's amazing how light dark gray looks against black. And I'm going, oh, my goodness. And the wedding is a week away. So I go to Men's Warehouse. I meet John. He was here with us last Sunday. If you go to Men's Warehouse, ask for him. And John measures me. John takes measuring line, right? And so he's measuring me, and I'm 42 regular, but John says, no, you're really not. You're 42 short. I know I'm short, but I'm 42 regular. Anyway, so we had a lot of fun. And so he's doing all of that kind of thing, and he's measuring me. How would God measure you? You and I measure ourselves by maybe our strengths, probably a lot of our weaknesses, maybe a lot of our sins. How does God measure you? Look, it's in your notes. You think this is exceedingly abundantly beyond we could ask or think. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the measuring line God has for His people. Not just a better version of you. He wants to make you like His Son. And He's promised to do it. It's been predestined that you become like Jesus. It's the greatest gift we could hope for. And then, this is the verse that we mentioned already. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That's the best measurement we'll ever get, isn't it? And it will take place by grace. Let's don't make Him small in our eyes, you guys. God's plan to restore your heart is bigger than you ever thought. The third point is God's presence will be your protection. So the surveyors thought that God would do more that God would do no more than just rebuild what they had before. It was the focus. The focus was on the building of the walls, not the building of the temple. Their first impulse, so here we go. This one got me as much as anything in this passage. Their first impulse was for their personal safety and security. That's a common problem. It's my problem. It's your problem. We just have this impulse that what we most need is something I can build myself, trust in that, and then maybe I'll serve God around the periphery of the wall I built. The first impulse was to build up their own wall and to trust in the wall to protect themselves from being hurt by other people. And then within those man-made walls of control and protection, so walls look a lot like trying to control people, okay? So we have our own walls we put up, and then it's like, okay, I built my walls. This is how I'm going to control people. Here's how I'm going to avoid being corrected. I'm going to build up my own walls. And then within this little playground, this little self-walled playground, here I am, Lord. Use me. Do great things in my life while I trust in my man-made walls more than I'm trusting in you. That's what's going on here. God wanted them to be temple-centered and not wall-centered people. They weren't supposed to do the wall first. They were supposed to do the temple first, because the temple was the foreshadowing of Christ on the cross, saving us from our sins, making us children of God. That's our security, right? That's where our security will always be. He wanted the old, so we call it cross-centered. He wanted them to be temple-centered, not wall-centered, to find their security in what he would do for them, what he would be for them through the blood sacrifice. Instead, they sought to find their security in the walls they built, and thus their service would be constrained by their self-protection. How much of your serving the Lord is limited because you trust in other things more than you trust in the Lord? It's not that you're not saved. It's not that you don't love the Lord. But in terms of God maybe using you, and maybe there's ways you look back, and I think he used me more when I was younger. And then you start thinking, well, you know what? I got hurt a few points in my past. And I think that's when I started maybe trusting in the walls that I was building. It seemed like when God was using me more, I didn't have so many walls. Where all these walls come from? Let me be honest with you. So I turned 66. I'm an aging, rapidly aging pastor. You know what I'm tempted to say? Haven't I gone through enough pain in 38 years of ministry, 32 here and 6 in New Orleans? I'm kind of tired of hurting, to be honest with you. Kind of tired of hurting. I still want to pastor. I think it might be nice to pastor people with some walls built up around my heart. Don't you want to have a pastor like that, guys? Yeah, I want a pastor that has all these walls around his heart. That way, I think I can try to do some professional work of religious ministry without getting hurt by the people I'm trying to help. The walls I build will not provide me with a better life. Actually, what I would be building would be the walls of my own coffin. I won't get hurt there. You know, I'll build these walls. Nobody can fit in it except me. Pretty good, man. I'm not going to get hurt anymore by anybody. Yeah, but you're not going to live either. You're not going to live. You're not going to know joy like you used to. You won't get hurt, but you're not going to find life. Guys, our joy is not in a pain-free life. Our joy is in a life-giving Savior, not a pain-free life. My life will be found in an obedient and faithful life. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So I'm just trying to do some demolition here right in front of you this morning. Lord, help me tear down these walls. I want to love your people the way you've loved me. I want to give grace to your people the way you've given grace to me. I want to forgive your people. Aren't you glad that when we hurt Jesus, God didn't build a wall? God killed his son. Oh. And verse 5 then, what a promise it is. "I will be a wall of fire all around you," declares the Lord. "And I'm going to be the glory in your midst. God himself is your protection. Christ and his love are our security." So here you want to know what that wall of fire is like? You can probably think of that chariots of fire, and there's some really cool depictions of fire in the Old Testament. Here is a New Testament expression of the blazing fire of God around every one of you if you're a Christian. Hey, read this with me, okay? It's in verse 31. It's your notes. Read it out loud with me. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Look at these. Here goes the fire just gets hotter. Here we go. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just have to do this. Thank you, Jesus. Guys, that's the wall of fire around us. And then he says in verse 8, and remember this, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." I don't know about you, I am freaky about my eyeballs. And ask Jan, when she gets home, say, "Tell us a Billy eyeball story." And sadly, she's been the recipient of some of it. If I get anything near my, I don't know how you guys do contacts. I get anything near my eye, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. That was my eye! Are the Golsons here? Are the Golsons here? Are they out there? Okay, I'll talk to them. Like, Golsons are our eye doctors in the church. I thought that could be a lot of fun with them. So God is saying essentially here, man, the eye's a vulnerable thing. The eye's a precious thing. First of all, his eye is on you. You are the focus of his special attention. And whoever tries to get at you is poking God in the eye. And God's going to keep you. And God's going to protect you. And God's going to give you grace to endure. That doesn't mean you're not going to get hurt with Jesus being the fire, with God, with the Spirit being the fire around us. It means he'll protect you from the worst hurt. And that's eternal judgment. Guaranteed. No eternal judgment for any believer. But it could still mean martyrdom. It could still mean you're giving somebody just a glass of cool water in the name of the Lord and they slap your hand away. Or they insult you. Or they all that you did to try to serve them, and this is the way they treated you. We could still get that. Our Savior suffered, and so will we. But we'll be in a union with the one who's risen from the dead. And those things won't conquer us, just like they didn't conquer Jesus. The last part is really a call for the prodigal to come home, and that's in verses 6 through 13. The vision now moves from assurance and encouragement to urgency for the prodigal to come home and be saved. Verses 6 and 7 ring with urgency. Did you see that? Up, up! Flee from the land of the north. I mean, it's really, there's a volume raise. If you could just, up! It's more urgent than I think I can give voice to. Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. God is calling his people who have not yet come home. These are the Israelites that are still living in Babylon. They haven't come home. That's the Old Testament story of the prodigal son. They've grown comfortable living in Babylon. We would call them prodigal sons or prodigal daughters in the Old Testament. Guys, the whole Babylon is, to do a biblical theology study of Babylon is well worth its while, because we don't want to just relegate Babylon to a country in the past. The Babylon goes back to the story of the Tower of Babel. That was the forerunner of Babylon. And that theme of worldliness and pagan centeredness, hatred of God, opposition to God's people, runs right through Revelation 18. So there's Babylon today. There's not an escape from this Babylonian spirit, this Babylonian fallen world is like. And it says that Babylon stands for Rome in Revelation. So the pagan world is the enemy of God. Babylon is the fallen, Christ-rejecting world that has organized itself against God and against his people. And it'll try to seduce you, and if it can't seduce you, it'll persecute you. To leave Babylon, therefore, and to go to Jerusalem is to break solidarity with the world. A world that's rejecting God and it's fleeing to him for mercy and protection, knowing you're going to get a welcome there by a God of grace and mercy, just like you see in the Gospels. But I have to say, I think in every church, including ours, I think that there are still people that attend church that are more prodigal than they are passionate for Christ. Would that be you? You know, we've been telling about the people who are facing what they're facing because they've come out of Babylon and they're back in Jerusalem and they've got really hard times to face and God's going to help them. But that's the other person that this book speaks to, Zechariah speaks to. It's to you who said you trusted in God in the past, but you've become more comfortable with the world. You want the income the world offers you. You want the prosperity the world offers. You want the adoration. You want the acceptance. You want just all that the world can offer you is fool's gold. My son Micah, the Lord's doing this amazing thing in his heart, and he keeps sending me these blogs that he's writing and these articles that he's writing. And he wrote one the other day called Spiritual Prodigals. Another way to put it is church-attending prodigals. Micah describes it this way. He said, they're the people who continue to seek satisfaction in the world, but still come to family dinner on Sundays. Even though they have no real regard for the Father serving the supper. And I think that's true. It was true here. I think it's true. In every church, I don't know what your life is like. I don't know. If you're spending more time in the Word here than you are on the other 6 days of your week, maybe are you a prodigal? If you have a real prayer life, but you're giving yourself to scrolling, and I don't know who, all the crazy things that we can get trapped in and ensnared in. I mean, there's all the porn and the addictions and all those things, but that they're just loving good things too much. There's all of these things, and if you were to step back and you'd realize
I am that. I still believe in God. I'm going to come for Sunday dinner, but I'm finding my satisfaction in the world. I'm finding my purpose in the world. I'm not looking to evangelize the world. I'm looking at building my own house. I'm building my own security. I'm trying to build my own future. And the Lord says, come home. It's amazing. Come home. It's urgent. There's an alarm sounding. For Zechariah, it was to come back to Jerusalem. For us, it's to turn away from our sins and turn back to Christ. Eric, go ahead and come on back. And essentially, it's this. Maybe you should have done communion today. Now I look at it, we should have served communion today. Essentially, it's, hey, why don't you come for dinner and never leave? Come on over, come for dinner. And never leave. I mean, except for when we go back out to win the world for Christ, right? Oh, you guys. Well, there are very few commands in these visions, but we have heard so many amazing things this morning about God having the last word over our enemies because our greatest enemies were defeated at the cross. We've learned about God wanting to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you're asking or thinking in whatever category that is. He's a great and wonderful God. We've learned of a God who says, yeah, I'm calling you to live a vulnerable life, but I'm the fire around you. My love will never leave you or forsake you. And he's a good God to call the prodigal back to commitment to Christ. Come home, prodigal. Come home. And you're going to find mercy and grace to help you. So the imperative in this, there's a couple of little other ones, but the imperative, why don't you stand with me with this? The command in this passage is what should be our response to a God like this? And you know what the response is? Sing! Rejoice! That's what our response is. And listen, it's commanded in the text. Gotcha! Isn't this so great? You guys will follow that because that's the way you're learning to live as worshipers of the Lord. If any of this has ministered to your heart today and you would just like extra prayer to pray about any of these things, we've got a prayer team that will be here. We'll stay as long as anyone wants to talk, okay? God bless you guys.